God is good. We had a great time of prayer this morning at 9 o'clock in the nursery. Bill, Shelby, and I, and Eric Schoenhoff, who we love. Praise God. I started to pray, and we were in there talking, but I started to pray. All of a sudden, I felt like there was a bug on my head, but it was actually the ceiling leaking on my head when I started praying. It's unbelievable. So Bill said that was an anointing, so I said, praise God for that. It's good to have water, living water, really. We're all inspired by heroic selflessness, aren't we? Like when a bystander might risk his life and sometimes even lose his or her life to rescue someone who's in trouble. Or that soldier who saves the lives of his comrades, who puts himself in line at a fire to protect them. Or how about a fireman or a policeman who runs towards trouble while directing the innocent away from it? Those are powerful pictures of self-sacrificing love, isn't it? I didn't get to see a lot of TV yesterday, but I heard about George H.W. Bush passing away at 94, and he was a hero, man. He was a hero. He was a man who lived his life. I know he loved the Lord. I know he liked to hang out with Billy Graham. But there was a story that he told that really touched me, that when he lost his election to President Clinton, that when he left the Oval Office, he left a letter there for President Clinton and said, "You are the president now. I'm rooting for you." That's a hero. That's a man of God. That's who, no matter who is the president, we're going to respect him and love him and serve this Lord, you know, this land, that this freedom that God has given us. Jesus said this in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." So no story is more moving, really, or more powerful than that of Jesus himself. Think about it. Who demonstrated the power of his words by willingly laying down his life for the sake of us, his friends. And that story, that contagious message called the gospel, which has really been spreading around the globe for over 2,000 years now, I want to focus on that today. We want to get a real grasp today on what that message is and what it means. And I'm hoping and praying that the next couple of weeks, and definitely for Christmas Eve, every one of us will want to invite our friends to hear the presentation, maybe from a little different angle, as we talk about God's contagious love along with Jesus' birth. But before we talk about Jesus' act of sacrificial love, we already did communion to represent that. I think it's important that we set the stage by looking at what we'll call four key characters today. There are four primary players in God's redemptive drama, and we need to get clarity on what the Bible, God's revelation to us, tells us about each one. And this will give us a good overview of the central message of the Christian faith. Before we get started, though, I need to ask you to roll up your sleeves, engage your mind, and fill in some blanks in your listening guide today. Maybe put your phone away. Maybe your phone has become a IDOL in your life. Praise God. Not trying to say anybody's name or anything, but praise God. But maybe put that away, because God's more important than your telephone. There's a lot of ground we need to cover, some of which will be review, because we talked about this in our community group today with Todd leading us. But there's not a more important topic anywhere, nor one more essential in helping you to become contagious as a Christian. So let's dive in. Here's the four key characters. You'll see them in your listening guide. They're God, us, Christ, and you. They're already listed in there. All right? We'll discuss three important truths about each one of those characters, and that's where your fill-ins come, okay? So the first key character is God. The first thing we need to know about God, that he's loving. There's your first fill-in. That's something you need to know about God. He's loving. And that's really a good thing, isn't it? It's out of his compassion that he made us, and he wants us to have a relationship with us. God loves, pursues us, and tells us in so many ways that we matter to him. And from my interactions with people outside the church, I'd say that most probably would agree that God is love, right? But then they'd want to leave it right there. You know, enough said. But as J.P. Phillips explained in a classic book called Your God is Too Small, he said this: we have a tendency to reduce God to something he is not and to try to turn him into something we want him to be. Think about that. Let's read that together. We have a tendency to reduce God to something he is not and try to turn him into something we want him to be. So true. So if people can view him as merely as a warm and benevolent force of good, then that feels comfortable and safe for us. The problem is that in the Bible, God reveals other important characteristics about himself as well. And one of these, and this is your second word, he's holy. God is holy, which means that he's absolutely pure and separate from everything that's impure. Think about it. Billy Graham wrote this years ago about experience, and he illustrated it well as I read about it. He tells of a time that he was to be interviewed at his home by a well-known television program. So knowing that it would be on national television, I read, they took great pains to make sure everything was clean and nice, and including vacuuming and dusting the entire house and going over the living room where the interview was to take place with a fine-tooth comb. By the time the TV crew arrived, they felt everything was just spick and span. But then when the powerful television lights were turned on, they could suddenly see cobwebs and dust that they had never seen before under the normal room lights. And the point of Billy Graham's story was is this: no matter how well we clean up our lives and convince ourselves that we have them in order, when we see them in the brilliant light of God's holiness, the many cobwebs, the many faults and imperfections will suddenly show up with embarrassing clarity. Think about it. So that leads us to another characteristic of God, the third fill-in for God. He is just. God is just. In other words, he's like a good judge who must deal with our cobwebs and our faults and our imperfections. Boy, I got a lot of them. He must dole out justice for everything we've done that falls short of his holy standards. God loves us and wants us to have a relationship with him, but he's also holy and just. And as a perfect judge, he must dispense justice to everyone fairly. So when we think about the character of God, he's loving, he's holy, and he's just. The second key characteristic I want to talk about today is us. Because the Bible makes it clear that when God first created humans, he made us good, without sin. But we abused our freedom and rebelled against him, and we became sinful. That's your fill-in, sinful. This began with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden and has continued right down into the lives of every one of us. Furthermore, as we just discussed, God's holiness exposes us for who we really are. And his justice deals with the sin we've committed. And unfortunately, according to his just judgment, we deserve death. Death. So we're sinful and we deserve death. Romans 6:23 clearly says the wages of sin is death. This means both physical death and spiritual death, which is separated from God in a very real place called hell. And to complete the bad news, we're spiritually helpless to do anything ourselves that'll change our grim situation. We can't do anything about it. There's been a lot of religions started, a lot of cults started, thinking they can do it this way to pay the price for the sin, but we're spiritually helpless. So one way to look at it is when we sin, we incurred a moral debt, and we are morally bankrupt, having nothing in our moral bank accounts with which to pay off our debt. Think about it. Obviously, not good news, but thankfully, the story doesn't end here. That said, it's very important that we understand and that we communicate honestly to our friends the situation we're all in. When trying to deal with God based on our own track records and efforts of self-improvement, the Bible's so clear when it says in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. One of the authors of Contagious Christian Materials, which we've been doing in our community group, was Mark Middleburg. He compares it to a situation where a group of friends are having fun, swimming together near a boat out in the ocean. And you can stand in that boat and throw them a rope and shout to them, grab onto it. But they're just going to laugh at you and ignore your silly rope. And they're going to look at you and say, the water's warm, the swimming's great. They'll say, why don't you lighten up and join us? But if, however, you first get their attention and point out that the sharks are circling the waters around them, then suddenly they become more interested in your rope. Think about it. That same is the truth with the gospel. People need to understand that hard-to-hear news about their sin and their spiritual predicament they're in before they become very interested in the solution you offer through Christ and the payment he made on the cross. Sometimes the most wise and loving thing we can do is impress upon our friend the bad news first, that we're sinful, that we deserve death, that we're helpless without him. The third key character is Christ, because that's the good news. That's why we're here. Jesus Christ was uniquely able to solve the dilemma because he is God as well as man. As God, he had the authority and the power to devise a plan for our salvation. As a man, he was able to execute that plan by taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve. So the central truth of the gospel is that Christ died as our substitute. Please fill that in. I'm telling you, you're learning the gospel today. You're learning what you can share with your friends. So please write that word in, substitute, because it's a key concept of the gospel message. Jesus paid the spiritual death penalty, the debt that we owed in our place. I wanted us to read 1 Peter 3:18 together. Let's read it together. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's a key verse. And in doing this, he expressed the love of God. He upheld the holiness of God and satisfied the justice of God. He did all that for us. And he freely offers us his forgiveness and leadership as a gift. It's a gift. We don't deserve it. We didn't pay for it. We can't earn it. That's what the word grace means. It's a free, undeserved gift. And the only way we can receive it is to humbly bow before Christ, admit our sin, and say yes to this incredible offer. Because when we do that, when we choose to do that, because it's our choice to do it, our sin debt is paid in full. We receive God's promise of eternal life in heaven. We also gain that ongoing companionship of the gift giver himself, who will be there to lead us and guide us and lovingly bring us correction when we need it. That's a pretty good picture of what God did for us through the person of Jesus, who now says to us, I've paid your penalty. Would you trust and follow me? So when it comes to Christ, he's God, he's the substitute, and he's the gift. Then the fourth key character I wanted to talk about today is you. After hearing that, really the ball is in your court. It's up to you to decide what you're going to do with it. Jesus paid the price for salvation for the whole world, but each one of us must respond. His gift is not applied to us automatically. We must receive it. It doesn't pass on from your parents unto you. You've got to make that decision yourself. And I thought about an example. It's like going to the airport and standing in the terminal and watching the airplanes come and go and believing the science of aviation. That's not going to get you anywhere. You've got to finally put your understanding into action by climbing on board of the airline. Similarly, we must do more than just nod our heads in agreement to the message of the gospel, because it's frightening that in spite of the Bible's emphasis that we must individually receive Christ and his gift of salvation, this is probably the most understood part of the message by so many people today. Because a lot of people today, if we went out to Walmart today with a microphone and asked them how to get to heaven, a lot of them would think, well, if I go to church, or if I participate in keeping various rules and rituals, or if I'm born into a Christian family, or if I try to be moral and religious, then they're automatically made right with God, and that's not true. Anyone who relies on their personal efforts to get into God's family is going to eventually experience eternity's worst nightmare. I want to share to you what Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many of you will say to me today, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare with them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. So we've got to make it crystal clear for ourselves and for the sake of the people we influence about the fact that the personal response must be made. Each of us must respond by asking Christ to be the forgiver and the leader of our lives. And when we do that, the Bible assures us that the Holy Spirit will immediately take resident within us and begin a spiritual transformation in us. No, that's a long word. Fill it in. Transformation. That's what happens when you get together, gather around the word and pray together and fellowship together and get into the word together. It's like, I want to beg you, please make certain that you've taken that step yourself, putting your trust in Jesus to forgive your sins and lead your life. You may have gone to church all your life, but still be like that person standing in the terminal at the airport and never climbing on the airport, never climbing aboard the airplane. And if that's you, please don't let fear or pride keep you in spiritual confusion or really play acting. Come clean with God and the people around you and begin to get in on the action and the adventure that really following God is all about. You can do that today. If you just come up to the altar and let me or one of the elders talk or pray with you, or after the service, come up to us and ask us a question. Please don't go home without taking a response to something about this gospel. And concerning our friends, think about it, because we're going to leave this place today and we're going to go out in our neighborhoods and we're going to go to work tomorrow and we're going to, you know, go all around. We can't make this decision for our friends or our children or our neighbors. And we shouldn't push them to make it prematurely, but we do need to make sure that they understand that this is what they need to do. That's what being a contagious Christian is all about. God, us, Christ, and you. And I hope you learning about these four key characters that you'll be able to improve your mastery of the basic elements of the gospel message. Let me remind you that next week we're going to learn more about God's contagious love, and the entire service will be designed to connect with and communicate to your family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, classmates that you bring. I'm asking you to please pray this week. Seek the Lord and ask him who he wants you to invite us to join us next Sunday. And guess what? Next Sunday we have a community lunch here in the sanctuary after church, which gives us another reason why to invite somebody. Come on out. We're going to have lunch. You know, Shelby's going to make that egg and sausage thing that she made yesterday for the ladies' event. Praise God. Praise God. So next Sunday, bring a dish with you to church that you can share with the family as we'll have tables set up here and they'll have a lunch together. Colossians 4:5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Make the most of this opportunity. I'm going to say it one more time. I urge you, make the most of the opportunity by boldly inviting someone to join us next week. Offer to give them a ride. Tell them that there'll be a community lunch here after church. Don't wait till Friday or Saturday. Pray, prepare. Make bold invitations early in the week, and let's watch God do his work among us if the ushers want to come forward. I hope to see you next week. I'll be out front there seeing how many people's in your car. Load them up in there. Praise God. 2 people per seatbelt. Praise God. Be a great thing, man. Band, if you want to come up forward. Whatever you all want to do. Praise God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, right now, Lord, we want to pray for our offering. But at the same time, I'm going to ask if there's anybody here that wants to receive Christ in their heart. Is there anybody here that wants to say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, Lord, and I need your forgiveness. I realize today from your gospel that you came to earth, led a sinful life, died and was buried for the payment of our sins, and then you rose again and now sit at the right-hand throne of God making intercession for us. While everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed, there's someone here that'd like to raise their hand today and say, I want Jesus today. Go ahead, raise your hand. Does anybody here wants him today? Thank you. Thank you for raising your hand. Father, I give you the glory for today, Lord. Father, I thank you that your word is hold true today. We can't make anybody receive you, but we can talk about you. We can live out our faith among you. When you can ask people, just like we did just now, Lord, if they want Christ in their heart. Father, I pray for that hand that was raised today, Lord. I pray that they would know you in a mighty way, Father. I pray that they would say, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, because your Bible says you'll be saved. Father, we give you the glory for today, Lord. Bless our offering. Bless our altar time here today. If someone needs prayer, I got a feeling there's someone here that wants to pray for someone else to receive Christ, that maybe he's not sitting here today. Or maybe the Lord has put someone in your mind that you want to invite it, and you don't think they're come, but you want to come up to the altar and pray that the Lord impresses upon their heart. They'll say, yeah, I'll come. I'll come to church. I'll come and hear the saving message of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, I give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.